Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word to our hearts and to our minds as we consider it now. Let's just bow our heads and pray to God. We thank you, dear God, for your word. We thank you that it's a light to our path, a guide to our way. Please be with me as I open it now, as I seek to expound what you have said. I pray that you would give me clarity, help me to say only those things which you would have me say that are true. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing our series. I know you guys just had a sermon last week on Philippians 2. But I actually didn't become aware of that until I'd already finished my sermon. So I'm sorry, you're going to hear a sermon on this passage again. But it flows on, of course, from what we've been talking about in this series. And so just to recap, you'll remember that in chapter 1, Paul began his letter to the Corinthians by really praising up the church in Philippi. He was pleased with them, and he wanted them to know how pleased he was with them. He referred to their example and of how they were continuing in the fellowship of the gospel, and they were a real example of that. And his prayer for them is that they would abound in love and grow in knowledge and discernment. And then he goes on to talk about how he was going. Obviously, they were interested in how Paul was going, and he tells them encouraging things because they were aware that he was in prison. He was most likely in Rome, in prison, and so he lifts them up. He encourages them by referring to the fact that he's well and that he's upbeat, despite the fact that he'd been imprisoned, the work of the Lord was continuing. It was continuing, even in prison. Those who were guarding him were being converted, and others who were hearing his word preached regularly from his confinement were going out, and they were preaching the word of God as well. He tells them of that to comfort them and encourage them, and that's what we looked at last week. And that he exhorts them to continue on in the faith, and that they would stand in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he gives them that instruction to be united, to be united. So his focus moves towards the importance of unity in the church. And so then we get to chapter 2 in our reading this morning. So our reading this morning is primarily concerned with humility. It's primarily concerned with humility and how humility relates to unity in the church. In verse 3, Paul commands that nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. In other words, Paul's he's instructing the believers in Philippi that they be humble. It's a simple enough task, and most people would probably pay lip service to the idea that it's good to be humble. But I wonder in Western society how well we do that as people. And so I've got a list of quotations which some have paid homage to the idea of humility in a very Western style. So Bob Hope, he said to the President Kennedy when he was being presented with a gold medal for services to his country, he said, "I feel very humble, but I think I have the strength of character to fight it." And then Muhammad Ali, I'm not sure anyone would think that he was known for his humility. He said, "When you're as great as I am, it's hard to be humble." And then the last one, Ted Turner, he said, if I only had a little humility, I'd be perfect. I'd be perfect. So they're funny quotes because they're ironic, because they're all supposedly, they're acknowledging the value of humility in one sense, and yet they're all such proud and arrogant statements. None of these guys are marked by humility, in fact, just the opposite. And the truth is that in Western society, if we're real about this, we have to acknowledge that humility is not really valued. It's not really valued. In fact, the opposite of humility, which would be arrogance, self-assuredness, they're what is required to actually do well in our society. You need to push yourself forward. And a fellow who has done very well in Western society is a guy called Mark Zuckerberg, who is the inventor of Facebook. And he says there's a person needs six essential ingredients to be successful. Ambition. He needs ambition. He needs vision. He needs determination, focus, luck and timing. And his advice is, move fast and break things. Unless you're breaking stuff, you're not moving fast enough. Move forward in the world unapologetically. If you're at the front of the pack, you can't wait for the others to catch up with you. Sprint to the finish line and keep running. And I was thinking about his words, and I was reminded of some footage I'd once seen of some after Christmas sale shoppers at Walmart in America. And so I went on the internet and I found this picture. And it's a big stampede, basically. It's a stampede to get into Walmart. They probably had 70% off everything. And so if you have a good look, if you can see it, they all look fairly ambitious. They're all running. They're wanting. They set their sights on their goals. And they're heading for it. They also look very determined. Check out the faces, the focus of the lady in the red jumper. She's already down on one knee, but she's still got her eyes focused on the 70% off everything sign in front of her face. There's an old lady that's been knocked down, but everyone's still going forward. It's a pretty sad picture, really. It's a sad picture. Mark's advice to her would be to pick herself up, keep running, and make sure she's the first one to get to that discount box so she can grab the best and the cheapest items for herself before someone else does. And that's actually generally the message of our society. And even though we'd like to think of ourselves as a generous and caring society, I think the dog-eat-dog principle does remain a strong part of our thinking. We're told in advertising the most important person in the world is you. You're worth it. Looking after number one at the expense of others is basically seen as a virtue. Well, that picture sort of shows the outworkings of that ideology. It's pretty ugly. It's pretty ugly. In our reading this morning, Paul actually gives us much better advice than Mark Zuckerberg. It's not really his advice. It's advice that Paul tells us in verse 5 is drawn out of the mind of Jesus Christ. It's drawn out of the mind of Jesus Christ. A much better mind than anyone on this earth. And the mind of Jesus Christ has a very different idea of the sorts of qualities that produce greatness and success. Yes, both Jesus and Mark Zuckerberg are interested in exaltation, but the marked difference is that Jesus is interested in the exaltation of God, whereas Mark seems to be more interested in the exaltation of men. Jesus' approach emphasizes humility and obedience. Mark's emphasizes pride and aggressiveness. So I want us to focus not on Mark's ideas this morning, but on the ideas of our God. And so we're going to have a look at what he has to say to us in 3 points. We're given specific instructions by Paul that reflect the mind of Christ. And his instructions are, firstly, for us to be united in Christian love for the sake of the gospel. He tells us to examine ourselves in the light of God's law. Then he tells us to copy Christ's humble attitudes and obedience. So firstly, the command to be united in Christian love for the sake of the gospel. In verses 1 and 2 of our reading, Paul says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." The therefore, always look for the therefore, because the therefore is a linking word. It links Paul's conflict, actually, because he's just been talking about his conflict. It links his conflict with the Philippians' conflict. In the first chapter, he'd been teaching them the importance of not allowing external circumstances to control their attitudes. And he'd encouraged them by telling them how his imprisonment had actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He'd also spoken about his confidence in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, keeping them from sinful action. He was confident of that. He told them of the joy he had seen, he had in seeing them grow and in seeing others brought to Christ. And the fact that some of his captors were also being brought to Christ was something that he told them about and sought to encourage them with, to show that God was working even in the most seemingly impossible circumstances. And what he had to say, they were words of encouragement. But then he moves on from that. Often we need those words of encouragement, don't we? But then, you know, you might be encouraged to do something, but if you're not given instructions in how to do it, then, you know, you're going to be tripping over yourself. And so that's what Paul goes on to do now. He goes on to give some clear directions to the Christians in Philippi in relation to what they need to do, what they need to do. Now, the first two verses up there, it's a long sentence. It's actually a fairly complicated one. And I had to sort of brush up on my linguistics a bit to get the proper meaning of it. You'll see that in the beginning there, he actually, you've got one full sentence, but Paul starts the sentence with a bunch of conditional clauses, okay? There's like four ifs. He actually uses four conditional clauses that each start with the preposition if before he finally gets to his primary verb, which is the first word of verse 2, which is the word fulfill. Okay, so the word fulfill is the primary verb in that sentence. And I read up on this. I didn't just trust my own judgment. I read up on it, and there seems to be general agreement that the four ifs actually indicate certainties rather than maybes. Okay, so they could actually be legitimately replaced with the word since. So you could actually render the sentence a different way, this way. Therefore, since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, those truths that are set out there in those four senses, Paul had already confirmed. There was consolation in the gospel of Christ. The love of the brethren had been a great comfort to him. His fellowship was with the Spirit of God, as well as the Father and the Son, and also with his other Christian brethren. He felt genuine, heartfelt affection for these brethren, who not long ago had been complete strangers to him. And he had experienced firsthand God's mercy to him, first in saving him, and secondly in God providing him the strength to be able to endure the hardships of his calling as a Christian missionary. And so Paul was basically saying, friends, brethren, these things are real. These things are real. I am living evidence of these realities. Perhaps he was also wanting the Philippians to do some heart searching themselves, to think about the way the Holy Spirit had changed their lives through their receiving the gospel of Christ. But his message ultimately was, brethren, these things are real. These things are real. And if they're real, you can rely on them. You can rely on them. You can use them. Now, I know that some of you guys are bushwalkers, okay? Perhaps not all of you, but I know there's a few keen bushwalkers in our midst. I'm a bushwalker as well. If you're a bushwalker, you're also a climber. You're a climber because most serious bushwalks involve stages where you have to climb. When you climb, you need reliable handholds and footholds. There's a couple of pictures there. That's of the castle. This is where we go every Easter, or used to go every Easter, down in the Buttewangs in Moreton National Park. And that's climbing the last part of the castle. When you're climbing a section like that, you know, it's risky. And so you want to make sure that your footholds and your handholds are solid. You want to make sure that they are strong, that they're reliable. And so when you reach forward, you grope for a handhold. Your feet look for something to stand on. You test it. You put your weight on it. But you get to the stage where you have to rely on it. You have to rely on it. Because you have to climb. So then you commit yourself. You pull on that handhold. You step on that. You step on that foothold, that branch. And you pull yourself up. You push yourself up. And that's what Paul was saying here to these Philippians. These wonderful blessings had been tested. They were strong. Now they had to rely on them. They had to rely on them to complete the task that they'd been given, which was actually to become like-minded, to trust each other, to rely on each other, to grow in Christian love toward each other and toward Christ. In verse 2, Paul tells them, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And now, oneness is not an easy thing to achieve. At the best of times, we don't always achieve it. Even in the church, at Presbytery, we struggle with this one as well. But the situation in Philippi at Paul's time of writing was, you know, that was actually a lot worse, in the sense that the Christians were on the cusp of a horrible persecution. Apart from the opposition that they faced from their neighbours who were pagans, they also faced potential property loss, potential imprisonment, and even death from the persecutions of the Roman emperors. And that persecution related directly to their faith. They were being persecuted because they were Christian. And so when you really think about that, it actually is a little strange that Paul says he wants them to be united to fulfill his joy. It seems a little self-focused, doesn't it? I guess the simple explanation is that Paul was already so pleased with how the church in Philippi were going, that the one thing that remained is that they be united firmly in Christ. That'd be like the icing on the cake. It would fulfill his joy. Okay, that's a very simple reading of it. But I'm not sure that that is the actual complete understanding. And if we have a look, if we go back a bit and have a look at what Paul had already said about the things that he rejoiced in, I think you'll find that we come across a much more meaningful explanation of why he wanted his joy fulfilled. What was his joy is the question. So let's just have a read of, go back to chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. You'll remember he talked of some who were preaching. Some were preaching out of genuine motives, but there were others who preached but had more suspect motives. He says there, "The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defence of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice." So he's already said it, hasn't he? He's already said what he rejoices in. He's already said what brings him joy. What brings him joy is not worldly success. It's not comfortable circumstances. Paul rejoiced when Christ was preached. He rejoices when the gospel goes out. He rejoices when there is a voice of witness for what Jesus has done. And so when Paul tells the Philippians that he desires their unity to fulfill his joy, he's clearly thinking about their witness as a church. He's thinking about their witness as the church of Christ. This, of course, is completely in line with what our Lord Jesus Christ said himself, and what he desired. If you have a look at John 17, in verses 20 and 21, when Jesus was praying to his Father, he makes it very clear what he wanted for his people. He was speaking to his Heavenly Father immediately prior to his capture, and he prayed for the people whom he was sending out, and also he prayed for those who would believe in him through their witness. And this is what he prayed: I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." So he was praying there that his people would be united. He wanted for them that blessed unity that the Trinity shared, but also he wanted them to be united so that their witness, the witness of their unity in Christ, would draw others to believe in him as well. He said that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That the world may believe that you sent me. And so there's an assumption in that prayer that it is the logical and expected outcome that a united group of Christian believers worshipping together as a church will draw others to God. That's Jesus' assumption, which means it's a good assumption to make. In Paul's case, he was making the same assumption about the Philippians. If they were strongly united in Christ, they would naturally draw others to Christ as well. And that would bring him joy. That's why he wanted these things to fulfill his joy. That's what would fulfill his joy. In Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16, Jesus said to his followers, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Paul wanted that the Philippian church to be like that city that was set on a hill. He wanted it not for his sake. He wanted it so that their good works, their love for one another, and their united witness to the grace and work of the Lord Jesus Christ would glorify his Father in heaven. That's why he wanted his joy fulfilled, because that would be his joy, to know that that was happening. Now, of course, he also knew that that oneness would not just happen naturally. It's not just automatic. There were instructions that Paul needed to give in this matter, and that's what he goes on to do. So that's our second point, where he tells the Christians there to examine themselves in the light of God's law. And in verses 3 and 4, he gives some really specific instructions about the best way of doing that. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." So here we have the basic ingredients for the Christian recipe for unity in the church. We have, first of all, no selfish ambition. It's a bit like when we went on our cruise, Janine's on a special diet, and so they had to treat her in a special way. And you had this plate, but actually, basically, she just had all of these things that weren't included. But this is the way this recipe is presented. It's the gluten-free version. We have no selfish ambition. We have no conceit. No selfish ambition, no conceit. And these two are foundation stones for success in the secular world. We know that. But in the Christian world, they have to be left out of the equation. Why? Because it's actually the opposite of what Christians have been called to do. Christ specifically calls on us to deny ourselves, to reject focusing on ourselves. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." And that's what selfish ambition is. It's about pleasing self, doing what suits me, manipulating others to get what I want, trying to get on top at the expense of others, doing the Walmart sale thing. But Jesus says that sort of behaviour is not what I want you to go for. It's not what pleases me. He wants us to deny self, not to exalt self. He wants us to deny self, not to exalt self. Which means that conceit is out of the equation as well. And the Greek word translated conceit is kenadoxia, which literally means vain glory or empty pride. And I can tell you, much of youth culture in Oz today can be accurately described in those terms. For high schoolers, image is everything. The way you look is so important. Both girls and guys go out of their way to try and impress with their looks, how they dress, their hairstyles, their clothes. Sadly, they often assess each other's value in these terms. If you're beautiful, you're cool. You're worth being around. If you're not, you're a worthless loser. And in our reading, Paul proves that this sort of appraisal is anti-Christian appraisal. It's anti-Christian. Because it eats away at the uniting focus we should have on Christ. Instead of Christ being exalted, the beautiful person is exalted. So if we're not supposed to focus on ourselves, what are we supposed to focus on? Well, in our reading, we're explicitly told the answer to that question. If we have a look at it again, at verse 3 and 4, it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." So apparently what we need to do is to focus on others. We're supposed to esteem others better than ourselves. We're supposed to look out for the interests of others. Now, notice in these verses, Paul cushions these instructions somewhat. He cushions them. He has to, because your whole life can't actually just be about others and not about yourself. Because if it is, you're not going to be living for very long, because you won't be looking after yourself. And we have to look after ourselves. We have to look after ourselves. We need to deal with our own needs as well as the needs of others. We have basic needs: food, clothing, housing, work, relationships, etc. So Paul sensibly says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests. Okay, so it is something that we need to do. We need to look out for the things that we personally need. But don't just look at those things. We also need to look out for the interests of others. And Paul knows that it's our natural inclination to look after number one. It's easy. It's easy to love ourselves and to look after ourselves. It's definitely not as easy to love others. In fact, to love others in a Christ-like way, you actually have to humble yourself. So you have to put yourself down. You have to take the focus of your attention off yourself and place it on someone else. And that's not easy to do. That's why Jesus had to specifically command it. It's in John 13, verses 34 and 35. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Notice that last sentence. Again, Jesus ties together love for him, love for fellow Christians, the unity that's achieved through that, and the wonderful witness, or the wonderful testimony of that witness, to those who are outside. And so we see that Paul's instructions to the Philippians actually dovetail beautifully. They dovetail beautifully with Jesus' commandment to his followers. And so then how do we go about engendering that culture in our church? How do we do that? Well, we have to be deliberate about it, don't we? We have to be deliberate about it. When we interact with fellow Christians, we have to consciously humble ourselves. We have to esteem the other person better than ourselves. Which means that we have to listen well. We have to listen well. It means we need to be more empathetic. We need to place ourselves in their shoes. We need to consciously try to put ourselves in the shoes of the other person, to think, how would that feel if I was in that situation? And you simply can't do that in a detached, impersonal way. You can't do it. We have to really care. And that's what the scriptures teach us to be like. We're taught to really care, to really think about this group as our family. We're told in Romans 12, 15 to 16, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Now, I don't think I'm saying anything new, but our hearts are deceitful, aren't they? Like we can... Jeremiah 17 verse 9 tells us that. It's up on the board, I won't read it. But we know that our hearts are so deceitful that even when we're making conscious efforts to obey Christ in this area, we still get it wrong. We still get it wrong. You might know of some person who's having some problems. So you think, okay, well, I'm going to be a good Christian. I've had similar experiences. I'm going to go and help that person. So you go and talk to them. You go and talk to them. And I think when you do that, sometimes you can get in the mode of, okay, I'm going to fix this person's problem. I think especially for guys, this is a real temptation. We just want to fix problems. And so we can say things like, well, yeah, I used to be that way, or I used to have that problem. And then you go ahead and you say, well, just do this, or just do that. And then you walk away, problem solved. You've given them the solution. And then we move on to the next needy person who needs our fount of wisdom. I mean, that's not really helpful, is it? It's not really helpful. Who's the one who goes around all feeling all wonderful about themselves? The ace problem solver does. That's who goes away feeling that way. The truth is, when we take that approach, we really haven't focused on our needy brother or sister, have we? We're still focused on ourselves. So it's not an easy thing to deal with. That's why Paul refers us again to our perfect example, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our last point. We're instructed basically to copy Christ's humble attitudes and obedience. In verse 5 of our reading, Paul tells the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he hasn't shifted focus. Paul has not shifted focus. He's still talking to the Philippians about like-mindedness and the need to adopt a humble attitude to achieve it. And so he points the Philippians to Christ. He says, he shows that to achieve unity through humility, we need to take up Christ's mindset. Jesus' life was the perfect example of humility and obedience. And we'll read again what he has to say in our reading, verses 5 to 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Note that Jesus didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, because he was God. He is God. So for him to make himself of no reputation, to take the form of a bondservant and to come into this world in the likeness of men, was an enormous humiliation. It was an enormous humiliation. Man is by essence a limited being. We're limited. God isn't. And yet Christ willingly submitted himself to these limitations. He took on flesh. The needs of ordinary human men became his needs. The need to eat, the need to sleep, but also the pains of being a human being, the tiredness, the injuries, the physical pain we experience just from ordinary life as human beings. Paul puts it this way, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. His ultimate humiliation was his death on the cross, where he became sin. He took the sins of his people upon himself and suffered the pain of that sin as if it were his own. And so Jesus' whole experience of being a man was a humiliation. And he submitted himself to that willingly. And in doing that, he teaches us to do the same. He teaches us to do the same. We need to be willing to put ourselves down for the sake of others. That's how we achieve Christian unity. In Romans 12, verse 3, Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt with each one a measure of faith." And that's our temptation, isn't it? To think, well, that person is simply not up to my standard. I'll throw him some crumbs occasionally. He's not worth more than that. I think it's also interesting that Paul said, he referred to appearance. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. As we were talking about before, appearance has become so important to us in Western culture. But it's simply not important in God's view at all. Appearance is not important. If it was, you'd expect that the Son of God would have been particularly attractive. He would have been the handsomest man that ever lived. But look at how Jesus' physical appearance is described in Isaiah 53. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So Jesus was probably seen by most people as a very average looking man. But you know what? Even if he'd looked like George Clooney or Brad Pitt, it would have been the same story. It would have been the same story. It would have been equally humbling for God, for Jesus Christ. It would have been equally humbling, no matter what he looked like. It would have been equally humbling. Because appearance is irrelevant to God. Our physical appearance. It has no value. But when we give it undue value, that's when it becomes idolatrous. That's also when it can produce divisiveness, because those who are naturally attractive start to think of themselves as better than others and start failing to walk in humility. The thing is, we're all so hungry for exaltation, aren't we? We want glory. We want to be lifted up. We want that. Well, God will actually do that for us. He will lift up his people in his time, but it's not time yet. In our pilgrimage to our heavenly home, we're required, as Christ was, to humble ourselves. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." It's right and good that we not be exalted in this life. When we pretend we have goodness in ourselves, the truth is that we become immediately unattractive. Because we're kidding ourselves. We're worshipping. That's self-worship, isn't it? And we're worshipping one who's simply not worth worshipping. We're not worth worshipping. Even if we're Christ's, we're still simply sinners who've been saved by grace. We have no goodness in and of ourselves. We need another's goodness to make us attractive. We need Christ's righteousness to make us attractive. And John Piper's got a famous quote that's really helped me come to grips with this biblical truth. In meditating on the idea of worship, he came up with this key phrase, the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. And he makes the point that God loves himself because he's excellent, because he's worthy of worship. And so it's right and good for him to point us to him as well. And when his church is united in worshipping him, it makes the church more attractive, because the church is then focusing on one of infinite value. So when you have a bunch of Christians walking in humble obedience to Christ, seeking to lift him up rather than themselves, all of a sudden you have a whole stream of lights shining a unified beam on Jesus. And when that happens, others are able to see that, yes, there is one who is worthy of praise. There is one who is worthy of praise. There is one who is worthy of honour. And they're drawn to focus in on that same one themselves. Paul's desire that the Philippians be like-minded did not come out of a self-focused desire for joy in the fact that they were acknowledging his leadership or submitting to them. It came out of a desire for them to be shining their united light on the one who was worthy to be praised, their Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so I'd like to close now with a reading from Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 to 14, which speaks of the exaltation of the one who is worthy to be praised. Verse 11, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Amen.